If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you are visiting with us, we have recently begun a new study on Sunday evenings. We're studying our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. We have made our way to the second chapter, and tonight we look at verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Let's pray together. Lord, now we look to you as we open your word together. We know, Lord, that if you don't teach us, if we don't learn from you, we don't learn. And so we ask that you would powerfully work in this next few minutes. Take your word in hand by your Spirit and deal with our hearts, we pray, so that we learn, so that we see our sins where they are and we confess them and turn from them, so that we're encouraged where we need to be, so we will be fortified where we need to be. Lord, you know every need represented in this room. You know us better than we know us, infinitely better than we know us. And so we ask you to do your work in our hearts, in our lives, with your word, and we will give you thanks in the name of our Savior Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Every time I come to a passage of Scripture, a couple of things are going on in my mind and in my heart. The first thing for me always is, I want to know what this means. I mean, I want to clearly understand it. I want to understand what the author intended for me to understand when he wrote it. I want to understand what the Spirit of God wants me to know as I read it. And so, Lord, help me, strengthen me to be able to understand your word. That's always first on the agenda. If we don't know what it means, we'll never know how to apply it. We'll never know what to do with it. And if it's not clear in my own mind, it can never be clear as I strive to present it. So, Lord, help me to understand. The second thing I'm always thinking about is, why? Why did you give this, Lord? Single meaning, but multiple applications, multiple implications. So after you understand the meaning of the text, you begin to think through, okay, what are the principles here? What are the doctrines contained here? And how do these things plug into our lives? What are the uses of the things that I learn in these verses? Well, this week as I began to look at these verses, I thought to myself, Lord, why is it in your inspired, inerrant word, why is it that you would include this sort of personal communication from Paul to a particular congregation? I mean, let's face it, what he's doing here is he is giving an explanation about a change in travel plans. They've accused him of being a flip-flopper, wishy-washy. That is, his critics have accused him of this, and unfortunately, it has made some inroads in the Corinthian congregation. But the idea that, that Paul's word is not yes and yes, but it could be yes and no at the same time, he's not the most trustworthy man, you see. That's the argument. So what is he doing? He's having to explain. He's having to explain why he changed his travel plans. The ones that he had originally communicated in 1 Corinthians, he adjusted those, as he told us earlier here in 2 Corinthians, but even those he was not able to keep. And so he's taking the time to explain that. At the same time, what is he doing? He is defending his own character. He's doing that for the sake of his ministry to these people. He's doing this for the sake of their spiritual safety. He's doing this for the future ministry that he has, not only with them, but all the churches. So he's taking time to defend himself, his character, his ministry. And I thought to myself, Lord, why? Why would you include this kind of communication in your holy word. Now remember, we don't have all of Paul's letters, right? I mean, he wrote a lot of things that we will never know about. As he writes 2 Corinthians, he does make mention of one letter that he wrote that we no longer have. It was a severe letter. We'll talk about that some tonight. So he does, from time to time, make reference to letters that he wrote that we don't have. But there are many letters that he wrote that we don't even know about. So it's not like everything he wrote was Scripture. It's not like everything he wrote was inspired. So God, not only was at work in him as he wrote this personal communication, but God has preserved it so that we would have it for the rest of the time that the church is here. This was meant from the very beginning by God to be an instrument for the instruction of all the churches for the rest of time. So why this kind of intimate communication? Let me offer a few things that came to mind as I thought through this week, and then we'll begin to dig down into what he actually says here in these four verses. But just sort of a big picture view, thinking about the purpose for a section like this. First of all, it reminds us that ministry doesn't happen in a sinless environment. Ministry is messy. Ministry is difficult. Ministry is never happening in a pristine environment. Paul's ministry reminds us of that. Ministry takes place on a spiritual battlefield. We face a real spiritual enemy, and we face real spiritual challenges and pitfalls. And the battle is constant. I often think about his last meeting with the Ephesian elders. We read about it in Acts chapter 20, and how he tells them there that for a period of 3 years, he did not cease to warn them day and night, and he said, with tears. So he strongly warned them about challenges that they were going to face in the future. And you know, he commends them to God and to his word. And so he teaches them about the sufficiency of all that God has supplied for them for ministry, including the all-sufficient Word of God. But nonetheless, this is serious business that they're engaged in. Why does Paul warn them like that? Why does he warn them with tears? Why does he warn them day and night? Well, because he has faced these sorts of things himself. He understands the serious challenges of ministry. He understands that ministry is very difficult. He wanted them to understand that as well. So when you read something like this and you see his interaction with the church and the difficulty of it and the painfulness of it, we are reminded that that's what ministry is like. It is not happening in perfect environments. I don't know where we would ever get the idea that faithful ministry will mean no problems. That faithful ministry will mean no controversies. That faithful ministry would mean no misunderstandings, no challenges, no need for vigilance. I can say this, you'll never get that idea from the Bible. But isn't it sort of our expectation, if we can be honest with ourselves? Maybe we hear about a church having an issue, we hear about some controversy, we hear about some sort of conflict going on, and our mind begins to say to ourselves, I wonder what they're doing wrong there. Well, I just want to remind you, Paul wasn't doing it wrong on this occasion, and he's got problems. He wasn't doing it wrong, and there's something he has to address. There's a controversy. There's some sort of schism at work in the church. So just remember that ministry doesn't happen in sinless environments. That's not reality. Second reason we have this sort of thing preserved for us, we're also reminded that ministry happens in the context of human relationships. Why is ministry messy? Well, because it, from beginning to end, involves people. Ministry is all about people, isn't it? It's all about relationships. And so it should not be surprising to us at all that ministry is a difficult dynamic when we remember that we're living in a world that has been influenced by sin all around. And then as we carry out ministry, we are someone, each of us is someone, in whom the flesh is still present. So we're battling against sin in our own lives. And then we're ministering to people, if they're born again, who are battling against sin in their lives. So you have a sin-filled world, and you have not only a battle with sin that is without, you have a battle with sin that is within. And it's not just within the people to whom you're ministering, it is a battle that's going on within yourself. Now you take that and mix that around, and you've got a scenario that can, from time to time, be very difficult, right? Then you remember you have people in the church who profess to know Jesus but don't know Jesus. So in some cases, you're not dealing with regenerate people. You're dealing with unregenerate people who have some sort of intellectual knowledge of the gospel and the Bible, but they don't have the Spirit of God. And then as the church carries out its ministry in the world, it is engaging a lost world, an unregenerate world that absolutely resists everything that the church represents. All of that, that human element, is what makes ministry difficult. This is why Paul would say something like this to the Thessalonian church: "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." So Paul is having difficulties with the Corinthian church because he's dealing with people. And even the saved that make up this church, they are prone to wander. They are prone to think wrongly. Paul battles sin within himself, and he's ministering to people who battle sin within themselves. It's not going to be any different for us. That's the third thing I would mention. Why a passage like this one? Because ministry never changes. Ministry never changes. This is why the Lord would preserve such a thing for us, because he doesn't want us to be caught off guard. We're going to deal with the same sorts of things that Paul did, the same sorts of things that everyone has dealt with for the entirety of time that the church has existed. We're going to deal with misunderstandings. We're going to deal with some who make themselves our spiritual enemies. We're going to deal with slander. We're going to deal with the need at certain times, though it's very painful for us, to defend ourselves, to defend the truth about our character, or defend the truth about the ministry and why we do what we're doing. That is never going to change. That is ministry for the rest of time until Jesus comes, which I mentioned it a moment ago, but let me underscore it, leads to a fourth reason we would have a passage like this, and that is ministry needs realistic expectations. I mean, what do you expect in ministry? What do you expect in the church? Just think about it from that vantage point for a moment. You're a church member. What do you expect in the life of the church? Do you expect that there will never be any sort of conflict or controversy or lack of peace? Is that what you expect? If so, one day you're going to be surprised. And one of the things we see in the New Testament is the apostles taking great pains, putting forth a lot of effort to make sure God's people are not caught off guard, that they're not surprised. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." There, of course, he's referring to the kind of persecution, difficulty we'll face from the world. But nonetheless, he's saying, I don't want you to be surprised when this happens. Why are you reacting like this is something surprising? Obviously, they've been warned about it beforehand. Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul says, keep your eyes on the right kind of examples, because I've told you often, and I'm telling you again, even now with tears, that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So why this kind of personal communication? So intimate, so revealing, pointing out the conflict he had with his congregation. Well, because we need to know that ministry can be messy, and that ministry is that way because it's always taking place with people. And ministry never changes, and we need to have realistic expectations. There's one other reason. We need godly examples for ministry, don't we? We need godly examples. So as the Holy Spirit led Paul to bear his soul and then preserved it for us so that we have it as Scripture, we are given an example in Paul of how to deal with difficult things in ministry, how to navigate ministry in a sinful world, how to navigate ministry when you're dealing with sinful people, how to navigate ministry for the rest of time because it never changes. How to navigate ministry in a way that you're not surprised, you're prepared for it. We have an example in Paul. So what does he do here? Well, he's giving them an explanation that answers their criticisms. He's been criticized by false teachers. As I mentioned a moment ago, disappointingly, their criticism had made inroads into the Corinthian church. People were listening to them. And so Paul has to answer these charges. In our verses, he's continuing to do that. We've already seen him doing this beginning earlier in chapter 1. So this is a continuation of what we've been studying now for some time. But as we come to these four verses, he tells them four things that I want you to notice with me. He tells them of a decision that he made. He tells them of the reasoning that stood behind his decision. He tells them of a solution that represented that decision that he made and the reasoning that went into it. And then he tells them of the mindset and the motives that fueled that solution. So a decision, how he came about making that decision, the solution that was a part of that decision, and then the mindset and the motives that stood behind the solution that he chose. Notice, first of all, as he talks about his decision, verse 1, chapter 2. For I made up my mind. Let's back up that word for. Let's back up to verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Now remember I told you, we look back at 1 Corinthians. Originally, Paul had planned to go from Ephesus to Macedonia, up to the north, down to Corinth, then across the Mediterranean to Judea. That was his original plan. He tells them in 2 Corinthians that he had adjusted that plan. He was going to go from Ephesus across the Aegean to Corinth, up to Macedonia, back down to Corinth, and then he was going to go to Judea. He wanted to do it that way so that he could see them twice. He could be used by the Lord in their lives and receive from them twice. It was out of love that he had changed his initial plans. But that didn't happen either. Neither of those things came to pass. What ended up happening was Paul went from Ephesus to Corinth. Then he went back to Ephesus, then he went to Troas, then he went to Macedonia, and that's the setting for the writing of 2 Corinthians. And if you wonder why he did it this way, he's explaining it right here in verse 1. He said that he made a decision not to make another painful visit. Now, before we talk about that painful visit, this may be one of the very few places where I think the New American Standard translation is not the best. Because if you have the New American Standard, you notice it reads, "But I determined this for my own sake." And just at first blush, that maybe makes you think that this was sort of a self-serving choice on the part of Paul. I made this decision for my own sake. But that's not literally what he said. The ESV translates it, "For I made up my mind." Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, "I made up my mind about this." The Net Bible translates it, "I made up my own mind." And a literal translation from the Greek text would read this way, "For I decided this in myself." I decided this in myself. All he's saying is, I came to a firm decision within my own heart. So not a self-serving decision, but a self-determination, a determination made within himself. What was his determination? A decision not to repeat pain. That's what it was. A decision not to repeat pain. It's not so much a second visit that he's talking about there in verse 1, but a second painful experience. He's saying in verse 1, I made the decision that I didn't want another visit like the first one. Well, what is he talking about when he talks about a painful visit? Not to make another painful visit to you. What's the first painful visit? Well, you begin to put the pieces together, and here's what it appears had happened. After Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he got a report that things were deteriorating in Corinth. The super apostles, the false apostles, were making inroads in the life of the church. So he goes from Ephesus to Corinth to underscore what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. And when he gets there, it appears that he met with open defiance. There is someone in the congregation that face-to-face with Paul defied his authority, and it was humiliating for the church. It seems he's making mention of this down in verse 5 of our chapter. Look at verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. See? The real humiliation is to the church. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Then in chapter 7, just flip over there for just a moment. Chapter 7, he's talking about genuine repentance and what it looks like. And he writes in verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas godly grief produces death. I'm sorry, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. What's he talking about? Well, I think, again, when he went there, he met with some sort of opposition that was humiliating for the church. And what he did is he goes back to Ephesus, and he writes a letter that is corrective in nature. It is a severe letter. And after he writes that severe letter, he makes his way to Troas, and there he expects to meet with Titus, who took the letter. Well, when Paul gets to Troas, he waits for a time, and Titus has not shown up. Paul talks about this. He actually becomes nervous as he waits for Titus. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul leaves Troas, goes on to Macedonia, hoping to meet with Titus all the sooner. He wants to know, how has this severe letter been received by the Corinthians? Well, the report he gets from Titus is exceedingly encouraging. The church has received the letter in the way that Paul hoped that they would, and he is encouraged by it, and that is the occasion for writing 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, all of these events he's writing about, these followed a decision, a personal determination on the part of Paul that he did not want to repeat his painful visit to Corinth. So 1 Corinthians, he hears of trouble, makes his way there. There's the painful visit, makes his way back to Ephesus, writes a severe letter, goes to Troas, goes to Macedonia. Titus arrives there. Paul discovers that letter hit the mark. God used it. They received it well. Now, as we're finding out in this book, that doesn't mean that all of his concerns were answered. There are still things going on in the church. But that's how we arrive right here in verse 1 as he's explaining what decision he made, not to go back to Corinth right away. Now, why? Why did he decide not to go back to Corinth right away? Well, here's our second point, Paul's reasoning. He explains it in verse 2. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? This is so important. Paul's decision not to go back to Corinth immediately, get this, was not motivated by fear. It's not that he was afraid to go back. It was motivated by love for them. That is, he knew if he goes right back to Corinth, there's a high probability there's going to be another painful visit. Not painful for him, but now painful for them. And that's not what he desired. Now, in my mind, that is a point of tremendous significance. Here is insight into a shepherd's heart. Mark this down in your mind. If Paul could handle a situation in such a way that he avoided grieving someone, that's what he always preferred to do. He did not desire a painful visit for their sake. That's what he said back in verse 23 of chapter 1, isn't it? But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. It was to spare you. And that's what he's saying in verse 2. I didn't want to cause you pain. Get this, because you see, my joy is your joy. When I see you rejoicing in the Lord, when I see you spiritually healthy and vibrant and obedient, you see, that is my joy. My joy is not found in confronting you. My joy is not found in reproving you. My joy is not found in causing you pain. My joy is found in your joy. Why do I say this is significant? Well, I'm old enough now, and I've lived long enough, and I've been in the church long enough. I can tell you, over many years, I've seen a lot of men who fancy themselves to be, however you want to describe it, heresy hunters, apologists. They usually like to sort of fancy themselves that way, apologists for the faith, defenders of the faith. Can I just tell you that a lot of these people, not all, but a lot of these people, what they lack is love for the people they speak to. They fancy themselves as defenders of the faith, but in many cases, they're not submissive to the church's leadership. And there is a coldness, there is a harshness, there's a caustic kind of atmosphere that surrounds what they do in the name of ministry. Never forget this. Genuine shepherds are both strong and gentle at the same time. They defend the truth, they protect the flock, but they never delight in the thought of wounding someone. And that's what you see in the Apostle Paul. No one could ever accuse Paul of being doctrinally weak or not speaking the truth or avoiding things that might cause controversy if those things needed to be addressed. But what he was not was someone who delighted in causing someone else pain. I think a good illustration of this is faithful parenting. You cannot be a faithful parent if you don't spank your children. I know that may be news in this day and age, but the Bible teaches that you ought to spank your children in an appropriate way and at appropriate times. You can't be a faithful parent if you don't practice that, but faithful parents never delight in spanking their children. There are times that you have to do it, but you never delight in doing it. And in the same sort of way, every faithful shepherd, there are situations in which painful things have to take place, painful conversations, painful words of reproof, but you never take delight in doing it. So why, Paul? Why didn't you come right back to Corinth? Why have you been gone so long? Well, he explains it in verse 23. He explains it in verse 2. It was to spare you pain, because my joy is not your pain. My joy is your joy. So here's the third thing we see. His decision not to go back. His reasoning. It was to spare them from pain. So what was his solution? Verse 3. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. What was Paul's solution? His solution was to send a letter. That's the severe letter. His solution was to send a letter. Now, why a letter? We know a letter is not always the best answer. And a letter is better than email. At least with a letter, you have to take time to write it. Some of the worst decisions you'll ever make will be made on email. Boom. And you say, oh, I wish I hadn't sent. Is there a way to get that back? No, there's not a way to get that back. It's gone, right? But a letter's different. You have to sit down. You have to think through it. You have to write it. You have to reason through it. Paul determined that instead of going to Corinth, he would write this letter and send it by Titus. Why a letter? Well, a letter allows for people to absorb your message, to absorb your concerns in a way that is less threatening, that involves less emotion, that allows for more reflection. He wanted to make his case in a way that would represent a situation that was less emotionally charged. And he says in verse 3, he was confident that they would respond to his concerns positively if they could just hear him. He says, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain. That is, when I come again, the atmosphere I trust will have changed as a result of this letter. That was my hope. That was my what went into my decision, that I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. That as Paul poured out his heart and told this church how much he loved them, how much he cared for them, he was confident they would hear him. They would understand him. They would receive his words. So he decided to write a letter. Now, even though he was confident, he wasn't anxiety-free. That's why he went to Troas and he couldn't wait and went on to Macedonia. He talks about that. We read it earlier. Now, he still understood this could turn out really negatively. He wasn't presumptuous, but he was hopeful. Here's a principle for all of us. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leadership about how to address an issue. If the Bible says this is the way you address it and it's black and white, then you always address it that way. But you and I know there are going to be many situations that we have to address, and we're not quite sure how to address it. And there is no substitute for the Spirit of God's leadership in our lives. There's a time for a face-to-face meeting. There's a time for a letter. There's a time just to wait and pray. Sometimes we even need to appeal to other people to get involved to mediate a situation. Paul did that as well, didn't he? Philippians 4:2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I mean, he just called them out publicly. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. He appeals to his true companion. Help these ladies who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Would you please help these ladies? So that there's no one way that fits every situation. And we cannot live well and we cannot lead well if we're not led by the Spirit of God. And what that leadership requires is that our lives are saturated with Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And so to be led by the Spirit is to walk in the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, It also means that now your heart and mind have been submitted to ambitions that are taught by the Scriptures. So not only do I have biblical principles in my life, in my mind, in my heart, as I make decisions about how to address situations, not only do I have biblical principles, but I have a biblical ambition. The glory of God, the good of His people, the desire to glorify Christ, to be an instrument of help to someone else. These are the sorts of ambitions that fuel your decision making. And as you live your life that way, the Spirit of God will lead you in what to do and what to say. Put it simply, your head and your heart have to be in the right place. And so here was Paul weighing, how do I handle this situation? Well, he says, I made a decision within myself that I didn't want to go back right away because that would have made for another painful visit. And I wanted to spare you the pain. So I decided to write a letter. And I was confident that if you could hear me and hear of my joy in you, that you would return that. And indeed, the report from Titus confirmed that. And so he writes this letter out of a sense of comfort. Paul is not indecisive. Paul is not a flip-flopper. He is walking them through his reasoning process. This is why my travel plans changed. Fourth thing we see, verse 4. He tells them what his mindset was and what his motives were. The decision, his reasoning, his solution. And here's what was going on in his mind and heart when he chose the solution he chose. Verse 4, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." What was his mindset? Tells us three things about his mindset. One, he says he was greatly distressed. I wrote to you out of much affliction, philipsis. You'll recognize that Greek word if you've studied about affliction. Troubled. Paul was greatly troubled. He was under the weight of this thing. Not only was he troubled, but he was grieved. I wrote to you out of much affliction, trouble in my soul. And he says, anguish of heart. He was saddened by what had occurred. So that he wrote this letter, he says, literally through many tears. Through many tears. What do you see about leadership in Paul? You see it's not cold. This is not some dispassionate, cold correspondence. This is not some sort of self-defense that has an edge to it of personal vengeance. I mean, when someone has defied your authority face-to-face, when someone has insulted you in a way that humiliates the church, maybe you would be tempted to sort of make it a personal issue. But that's not what Paul did. Out of a troubled heart, out of a grieved heart, he wrote through tears. Love drove the letter he wrote. And that's where he lets us into his motive. He says, I didn't do this to cause you pain, but I did it to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. The excessive love that I have for you. Church, I don't just love you. I love you more than you know. That's what he was saying to them. Here's something I've learned in ministry. As you minister to other people, you're going to have experiences where you love them more than they love you. Now, I know how that sounds. I don't even like saying that. But I say it because it's true. I know it could sound sort of like, woe is me, a real sort of dark view of ministry. I'm wanting you to be prepared and ready. You will have the experience in ministry as you minister to others. It may be your children. It may be a friend. It may be who knows. But get ready. One day you're going to meet with a situation where you're loving someone more than they love you. That's what was going on with Paul. In fact, later on in this letter, he's going to say, open your heart to me because I love you the more. You to love me the less? He's loving them more than they love him. And not only that, you're going to love someone more than they believe. They're not going to believe the best about your motives. This is what Paul's fighting against. They're not going to believe the best about your decisions. But you love them more than they can understand. That's why ministry has a lot of comparisons in my mind to parenting. That's why family qualifications are so important in the pastoral epistles, because pastoring a church or ministering in the church is very much like child rearing. When you parent, you love your children more than they can understand. And you love them more than sometimes they believe. But you don't wait for them to understand it, do you? And you don't wait for them to believe it. You see, the very nature, if it's good parenting, godly parenting, the very nature of parenting is that it should be selfless. You don't love your children for what you get out of it. You love them because you love them. And that's ministry. That's ministry. So why a letter like this one? Why sections like this one? One reason, at least, is so that we can have an up-close and personal view of what it means to be a loving leader. What it means to be a faithful shepherd in a world full of sin, in a world full of relationships that have been affected by sin, in a church that will never be pristine, it will never be everything God will make it one day on this side of glory. The ministry of the church is messy business. By an example such as Paul's, God gives us this, that we would be prepared to do the same. Can I ask you, who is the Lord calling you right now to love in this kind of way? It may be that what's required of you right now is a painful visit. It may be that there is not the option right now of writing a letter, but what you need to do is sit down with someone face to face and share the truth. It may be painful, but it's needed. It's love. Or maybe the answer is a letter. Or maybe the answer right now for you is that painful waiting and praying. But what I'm asking you is, will you love in a way that reflects the love of your Savior to you? Will you love in a way that sets your eyes on a faithful servant like this one, so that you say, I will learn from this? And this is the sort of thing that, Lord, I want to be faithful in. Can I tell you, none of our painful situations are accidental. In the sovereignty of God, you've been placed right there in the vicinity of what it is you're dealing with. God has put you there. Now the question is, will you be faithful with it? Will you really love that person or love those people? Remember, that has to be your motive. That has to be your mindset. If you're going to be a faithful, shepherding kind of person, then you never take joy in someone else's pain. Your greatest joy is their joy in the Lord. And that's what you're working for. Mutual joy as we walk together with Jesus. Isn't that the goal? So, Lord, strengthen us to be faithful wherever you've given us that kind of responsibility. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is so rich, so multifaceted in the way that it addresses us, and so absolutely sufficient for every kind of situation we face. I pray that we would open our hearts to what we've seen tonight. We would examine ourselves, and Lord, wherever we have been selfish, wherever we have been making decisions in a self-serving way, wherever we've allowed fear to guide us instead of love, I pray that we would repent of that and love in a way that Jesus has loved us. Love in a way, God, that you have loved us and that you do love us. Love in a way that we see in your most faithful servants, a man like Paul. Teach us, Lord, to love as you would have us to. To love even when we're not loved back. To love even in ways that someone might not understand. But to love nonetheless. And in this way, Lord, may you do mighty things in our lives and in the lives of those whom you give us the privilege to serve. May you do mighty things that transform us from glory to glory into the image of your Son. I pray especially, Lord, for parents. You would strengthen them as they disciple their children. It's a hard work. Sometimes, Lord, it's a tiring work. I just pray you would give them the strength to love their children in ways that their kiddos do not understand and perhaps don't even believe, but Lord, strengthen them to love their children as they should. And in every set of relationships that we know, help us, Lord, to put sin to death in ourselves and then to help each other put sin to death so that you would be most glorified in our lives through obedience. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.